But turn your Bibles to 1 Peter, find chapter 2, in verses 11 and 12, where we'll focus our attention this morning. If you're still here, you probably are wanting to be here. We're going to talk about the holy war. If you're confused, you can leave now. If you leave later, I'll be offended, but war and warfare. What has captured the intrigue in the minds of antiquity like war? What defines a period or a country or a region like the wars waged on its soil? What makes a more suitable hero than a man forged in the fires of war? What draws the fascination of little boys and old men alike, like war and its accompanying strategies? What arrests our attention and steals our focus, like the fear caused and the bravery accompanying and boasted of in war? War. In a word, it means devastation and destruction, chaos and terror, victory and power, advancement and success, vanquished and conquered. War. This morning we will consider not just any war, but the holy war. It's a title I've unashamedly stolen from one of the best-selling authors in the history of the English language, not Joel Osteen, nor Oprah, but John Bunyan. Amen. And John Bunyan, not the guy with the ox, that's Paul Bunyan, wasn't his brother either. John Bunyan was a soldier in his youth. He was a nonconformist preacher exiled into jail in his maturity. He knew about the holy war. In fact, he fought the holy war day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. He fought the war through trials and suffering, through losing his family to the pain of death, through imprisonment for preaching the gospel, and impoverishment for loving Christ more than bureaucracy. An alien amongst his own people for not bowing down to a state-run religion, he was a sojourner in his own homeland. Bunyan wrote the book on the holy war because, as its title betrays, there will be no holiness in this life without war. You've likely heard of Pilgrim's Progress. That was Bunyan's most famous work, but the holy war is just as good and rich for your soul. Bunyan's allegory is very simple. There was a war fought on the soil of man's soul. A war raged between the wicked army of Diabolos and the benevolent King Shaddai and his delivering prince and son Emmanuel. Bunyan got it. The quest for holiness is a war. Bunyan was a warrior for his own personal holiness. In over 300 pages, he explains Diabolos and his assaults, and Emmanuel and his attacks, and man's soul and our failures. What Bunyan showed in 1682 with this classical allegorical tale of the pursuit of sanctification rings so true today. Now, you want to be holy? Then get yourself ready for war. My question for you, friend, is, are you ready for war? Understand, if you're in Christ, you've been called to battle. You've been drafted into war. And the war is simple, like many other wars. You win and you live. You lose, you die. You're in a war for your very life, but it's not just a normal war. It's not a war where countries don their uniforms and they meet on a field of battle. Instead, it's a war fought between two kingdoms that occupy different worlds, and you are the battlefield. You see, before salvation, before you turn from your sin and towards God, you turn from your own work and towards Christ's works by faith in God, and you trust in what Jesus has done when you repent of your sin. Before that, before salvation, Jesus describes you like this. John chapter 8, verse 44, he was describing other sinners. He says, "You're of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him." Those are the words that bring war. That's who you were outside of Christ. Paul describes us as dead zombies following Satan outside of Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, the first two verses. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. The spirit is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That's you outside of Christ. That's the definition of hopeless and helpless. But God, rich in mercy, because of his great love, he saved us. Or like Paul says in Colossians 1, 13 and 14, he's delivered us out of the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Since Satan fell from heaven seeking his own glory and taking his own legion with them, the war has been raging between good and evil. We know and trust that God will not lose. But friend, make no mistake, you are in a war now. And either you're fighting or you're dying. God's grace and kindness has revealed to us that as believers, we are more than conquerors. We know our eternal souls are safe. We've been set free from the power of sin, the domain of darkness. But while we've been saved from the world, we've been left in the world to wage war against evil and the flesh. And in our battles, we heap praise on God, who through Christ's work has saved us. And yet somehow, maybe you can relate to others that you've seen, somehow it's possible for Christians to go through this life as if they're living in a real life Disneyland, expecting around every corner to find a free smoked turkey leg and funnel cake. I'm from Hutchinson. Greatest thing about Hutchinson is the state fair and the food that comes along with it. But friend, this life is about more than that. You cannot underestimate the enemy, the body of death that is in the flesh that you carry. Friends, you can rest in heaven. Until then, wage the war against the evil of this world that holds eternal souls in its sway. And we hack away at our flesh like our very lives depend on it. For the glory of God, absolutely. For the advancement of our Savior's mission, absolutely. For your very life, absolutely. Brothers, you need to know you're smack dab in the middle of a war, a holy war. And this we learn from Peter, a man who'd been in the battle and lost the battle many times, but a warrior of a man that pursued holiness with his whole life. And from Peter, we learn the hard-fought truths that will help us, instruct us, serve us, and train us as we fight and wage the holy war. This morning, you'll find six strategies that must inform your war for holiness, and they come from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. I'll read this, and then we'll pray together. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Let's pray. Father, we need your help. Please show us this reality of our lives lived different than the world as sojourners and exiles. Direct us, equip us, train us, empower us to live as your loyal subjects, following our true King, living for him, waging war against the evil residual in our flesh. Father, make Jesus more beautiful, make sin more ugly. Help us to see these truths. We need your help, and so we ask, we pray that you'll grant us your favor as we pursue likeness to your Son. For your glory in his name we pray. Amen. Six strategies that must inform your war for holiness. Number one, pick a side. Number one, choose the correct side. Peter begins very simply, beloved, I urge you. Friends, there's more to meets the eye than what we often see here. Beloved, it's not merely a reference to how Peter feels about these people. these fellow Christians. Take a look at the beginning of the book, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Notice who Peter's talking to. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. I believe those are all suburbs of Emporia. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ, the sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Peter says, I'm writing to those of you who are elect. What's that mean? Well, they have the calling of God, the choosing, the action of God upon them, saving them, affecting their salvation. God has saved them. That's who the elect are. And he has in his audience those saved by God, and he calls them exiles, the elect exiles. So you understand, when you're God's child, heaven is your home, not this earth. Your passport has been stamped with a divine seal, not a red, white, and blue. And those living in first century Asia Minor, they would have felt this. They were living in this Roman-controlled region of the world, dominated by paganism, hedonism, and the imperial cult of emperor worship. And Peter says, you, though you're not in your home is in heaven, and you're exiled here on earth, I'm talking to you. Peter takes the cheeks of these Christians and he draws it face to face in a mess of humanity, in a quagmire of debauchery, in a minefield of persecution. And he says, look, this is who you are. This is how you're to live. This is not home. That's home. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved. Beloved. Beloved, that's those who are the elect exiles of God. Those of you who are listening to this as the true grace and truth of God. Those of you who hear and heed this word, you're truly beloved of God, not just of Peter. Within this word Peter uses is the God-only love, agape. This, again, is not just Peter's designation, but God's action in a word, beloved. Friend, where are you at? Which side are you on? Are you God's enemy or his beloved? On life's battlefield, there are no loiterers. There's no press pass. Are you in the kingdom of darkness or in the kingdom of God's beloved Son? If God has saved you, then look what Peter has for you. Beloved, I urge you. He urges you. As we parachute into this letter, we find ourselves at the fold of the letter. Peter's talked about doctrine. He's getting ready to talk about practice. He's moving on to application. He shifts from what God has done to what our response must be. And he begins by urging. The strongest language you can have, he's begging you. What's he begging you to do? What's he begging you in light of? Well, he's begging you in light of who you are. Verse 9, who are you? A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Peter begs these elect exiles to put into practice the work of God on their lives. He urges them, entreats them, beseeches them. Because, verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Because of those things, if those things are true, if you're on God's side, Peter begs you to just simply live like it. Get ready for the war you've been called to and saved for. How? Verse 11, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. The first action that composes your deadly combat is to figure out what side of the conflict you're on. Do you know God by grace through faith in Christ, or are you just here with a friend? Jesus says, anyone can follow me. Deny yourself. Pick up your cross and follow me. Are you beloved of God or an enemy? Choose your side, friend. Second, consider the art of war. And especially why Peter flavors our strategy or the art of war as those who are sojourners and exiles or aliens and exiles. What about these terms is so significant to Pastor Peter as he writes to these people to shepherd them and care for them? What's he trying to communicate to them? Well, I think he's trying to call them to a savvy and a strategy and a skill in this life. Peter's calling for our pilgrimage through this life to be strategic, not nonchalant, to be purposeful, not indifferent, to be powerful and not casual. So learn to live out your identity as sojourners and exiles, as aliens and strangers. Understand, Peter wasn't commenting about earthly political powers or national affiliations or immigrant status on the horizontal level. He didn't care about that stuff. Peter was providing a strategy for the battlefield of your soul. Live as aliens and exiles. This is absolutely to be our identity. This is absolutely who we are in light of what Christ has done. This isn't home. Your homeland is somewhere else. But it's not just our identity. It's also the strategy of our efforts. Sojourners, aliens, exiles, who are they? What do they have in common? Well, they are those who live in a place without the right or status of citizenship. Peter says, make no mistake about it, this world may be a lot of things, but it's not home. And this world has nothing for you. Sojourners, what are they doing? They're passing through. They're looking for somewhere better. When we find ourselves satisfied with this world, we will have already lost the war for holiness. When you're content in this world, desiring more of this world, you've been defeated. And worse, every time you'll lose the battle for holiness. If you can reach out and touch your satisfaction, what will you do? You will. If you can hop in your car and go get your desire, what will you do? You'll hop in your car. If you can swipe and swipe, 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 and find your satisfaction, what will you do? You will. But Peter says this world has nothing for you. You're an alien. You're not from here. You're a sojourner. You are passing through. Not only are you passing through, you're looking for somewhere better. Sojourners are just going from here to there. Citizens, they plant roots. Citizens find their hope in the structure of society. Citizens find their joy in the advancement of their government. But Peter says, you're not citizens here. You're an alien. You're a sojourner. You're an exile. So don't sink roots here. Don't find your hope here. Don't find your fulfillment here. Don't trust in this. This is not home. Brother, if you want to pursue holiness, then unhitch your wagon from this world. This world is not your home. Your citizenship is heavenly. The heavenly country where you're from, that's your homeland. Your heavenly homeland should determine who you are. It should cast a shade on all your values. It should be dictating those things that you pursue, the customs that matter to you, the culture that's infused in you, should all come from heaven. Notice Peter doesn't say, when in Rome, do like the Romans. He says, you're just passing through. This world is a short layover on a long flight to glory. Too often, though, brothers, can't it be said about Christians, we live like this world is really all that matters. Too often, we live just like the world around us. How different are you than your neighbors? Peter says, you're from a different world. Stay foreign. Don't let this world change you. You've been saved out of this kingdom of darkness into God's marvelous light. Don't shut the lights off. Christian, do you know this world is constantly assailing your soul? Today, one of the world's greatest tools against us is distraction. Our minds are being fed the white bread of Twitter feeds. and the Twinkies of 24-hour news cycles. Our hearts are satisfied with the newest season of our favorite TV show. Our souls are nourished and encouraged by celebrities who their job is to lie for a living. Christian, Peter says, be careful. Don't find what you want in this world. Don't live like this world is all that there is. Don't live like what you need comes from here, because this is not where you're from. Live like a foreigner. Peter says the standards of life in your native land, heaven, that should be superior to those of this pagan culture around you. Stay foreign. Stick out. Be different. Live life with a heavenly passport. Peter says, if you want to live life in this world and grow in holiness and win the war for your soul, then you need to stick out. Your life should have a heavenly accent. The food you cook should have a heavenly flavor. You need to be a foreigner. You know, what's definitional about a foreigner? They don't look like they belong. I spent a couple of summers in Kazakhstan, one actually with one of your elders here at this church. And, you know, my roommates, the second summer I was there, they would put me in their clothes and they would take me to the market or the bazaar. And they would think it was fun to see how long I could last without people recognizing I was an American. And it normally took about 8 seconds, you know? Peter says, look, if you look comfortable here, there's a problem. If you look natural here, there's a problem. If you don't look like there, then where are you really from? You see, when you get saved in Emporia or Topeka or Tulsa, it should feel as though all of a sudden you got plopped down into North Korea. These people who used to be your culture and your people and your home, you should feel all of a sudden homeless in this same place. Peter says, you want to be holy? Then live like you're from heaven. Live like you're not from here. One scholar says Peter's reference to aliens and strangers is the sociological expression of the eschatological nature of our existence. How we relate horizontally to this world around us is all a product of what God has done in us and promised to us. Right. Friend, are you paying attention? This life, does it matter? Absolutely. But what is it? It's a vapor. Right. Did anybody have coffee this morning? Where'd the vapor go? That's a great answer. We don't know. It's gone. This life is going. What will last forever? Not this life. The sociological expression of the eschatological nature of our existence, we're aliens and exiles, and Peter makes no apology for it. Your allegiance to Christ changes everything. And here, Peter is targeting your holiness. Peter's saying, if your holiness isn't causing you to look different, if your holiness isn't causing you to look different from the unbelievers around you, you're not truly pursuing holiness. If you have a good moral neighbors who they don't know God, but your relationship with God and their self-styled morality brings about no differentiation between the two of you, Peter would call that a problem. Just because we're in the Bible Belt doesn't mean we get to look like everybody else. Your heart and your life must be heavenly. I want to illustrate this with a man named Demas. You've heard his name before. Demas is listed as a co-worker of Paul in Philemon, verse 24. Demas is a co-laborer with the Apostle Paul. It's big stuff. Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, is Paul sending greetings along with Luke and Demas to Colossae. Demas was in the in crowd. Demas was a leader in the early apostolic missionary movements. Demas was the man. But listen to a decade later as Paul writes his final letter to his son in the faith, Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9. Paul says to Timothy, do your best to come to me soon, for Demas in love with this present world has deserted me. From the in crowd to who?
The world.
The world. Out of the picture. He's gone. I'm not going to guess on Demas' soul, but the reality of his life spells obvious disaster. Demas loved the world. Paul calls you to love heaven. Paul calls you to be an alien here. There's a tragedy that befalls believers who choose not to live as sojourners and exiles. If this world is your homeland, if this world contains all you could ever want, if this world is what you want, Peter says you won't have holiness. There's a temptation for believers to throw away the faith God has given in a future glory for the comfort of a present world. There is a seduction from our earthly home that pulls us and tries to keep us, seeks to make us renounce our heavenly citizenship. Peter simply calls us to learn the strategy and employ the wisdom of finding our identity as sojourners and exiles. We're just passing through. This world is not our home. Peter's art of war says to hack away at what keeps you rooted here. Paul says it like this to the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him to subject even all things unto Himself. Friends, our only hope in this war for holiness is not here. It's in heaven. Peter tells us, live like this earth isn't home. Live like you're passing through. Be strategic in your war against holiness. Be crafty in your war against holiness. Make your identity and your occupation otherworldly. Again, 1 Peter 2:11, beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. The third strategy that must inform your war for holiness is combating the real enemy. Combat the real enemy. Friend, fight like your life depends on it, because something is fighting against you. Something is attacking you. Something is after your soul. I want to look at what we're fighting and abstaining from briefly before we camp out a little bit on how to abstain from it. We're to abstain from, middle of verse 11, the passions of the flesh. The passions of the flesh. The lusts of the flesh. The cravings of the flesh. What are those? Well, those are the desires that you had before you're in Christ that you acted on. And those are probably some of the desires that you still have that by God's grace, I trust you're not acting on. But those are the things that are in Peter's crosshairs. These are the natural desires that mankind has apart from the work of the Spirit. I mean, we're at a men's conference. Do we need to detail the passions of the flesh that wage war against your soul? How about self-satisfaction? Self-satisfaction in our fat and happy, wealthy culture wages war against your soul. You can Amazon Prime contentment in 2 days or less right to your doorstep. Whatever you want, you can have it. And if you ain't got no money, you got credit cards. Don't tell Dave Ramsey. Money can't buy love, but it can buy a whole lot of happy, can it? Those earthly distractions, what do? They wage war against your soul because they make you happy with this. And not heaven. The time and soul stealing flat screen on the wall of your home or apartment that you waste hour upon hour of your life watching meaningless temporary junk or playing games instead of being with God's people, pursuing the lost, or worshiping your King. That self-satisfaction, it's an idol and it's waging war against your soul. How about pornography? Pornography is a killing a generation of young men because it sets the ball on the tee for their lust to be satisfied. Pornography that was nearly inaccessible to middle America just a few decades ago is now free on your 11-year-old son's iPhone. probably guys at a men's conference on holiness that maybe even are tempted to view pornography in the bathroom in silence and anonymity. That's why the cell towers don't reach here. It's a good strategy for holiness. Goodness. Can I ask you, when something wages war on your soul, what's it trying to do? Kill you. It's trying to kill you. Are you fighting back? Friend, combat the real enemy. If you're apathetic towards your sin, if your sin is NBD, which that means no big deal, by the way, I had to Google that once. If your sin's no big deal, you're going to lose, and sin's going to kill you. Find the enemy and fight the enemy. And here's the scary thing, Peter says, you're carrying the enemy. It's the desires of your flesh. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Helps us with this. If by grace through faith in Christ you've been saved, then your destiny is secured. You're sealed in the Spirit. Your inheritance is sure and awaits you. But now we live saved, being sanctified, being made more holy, being made more useful to God. That's the holy war. It's not a war against the world. Well, we don't need to fight a culture war or a political battle. We fight our flesh. We fight for the souls of those trapped in the darkness we were saved out of. 1 John 2:15 to 17 reminds us how to think about this world and our flesh. John says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Do you want to read that again? For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. So you see, Christian, the battle is not a culture around you that accepts immorality or promotes gender fluidity or celebrates debauchery. The battle is in your soul. Don't worry about them until you worry about you. The battle is in your soul. The war is against your flesh. The question I have for you is simple. Are you fighting? Are you fighting the desires of the flesh that James 4, chapter 4, verse 1 tells us are from within us? Are we at war? Are we chilling with our homies hoping that the Chiefs find a way to stop Josh Allen? Good grief. Brothers, find the enemy and kill it. Where is it at? Don't struggle with it. That disgusts me. I do it. You do it. Stop it. Kill it. When you find sin, go to war against your sin and kill it. How? Well, Peter tells us, chapter 2, verse 11, one way, abstain. You could look at it like this, starve it. This is a command to choke the life out of your fleshly desires. Have you ever seen something choked to death? It's not pretty. Takes time, a lot of squirming and gasping. We have a man in our church. I'll give you the first name. I don't want to scare you if you don't know him. First name's Dave. If it lives in Kansas and it's not human, he's probably killed it, skinned it, and ate it. I mean, when China invades, he can live in my basement rent-free. He's the man. He's a real-life mountain man. One day he took my sons and I on his trapping line and he got a few bobcats. You ever seen a bobcat choke to death? It's not the prettiest thing you've ever seen. Make sure safety is a priority, I'll say that. It takes a minute. Peter tells you, choke the life out of your sin. Is it easy? Is it safe? It don't matter. It's trying to kill you. Get your hand around its neck and kill it. Have you seen something starve to death? Maybe you've seen pictures. Slow, ugly. Brutal. Peter says, starve your sin. Abstain from it. Stay away from it. The more we indulge in sin, the more we feed sin, the more of a grip sin gains on us. There's no weaning off of sin. It's not like cigarettes. It's just you're done. There's killing sin and there's being killed by sin. James 4:7 says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Is that a joke? James is being hyperbolic. Or is it true? Friends, fight against evil by starving it out. Stop doing it. Starve your sin. Romans 13, 14, Paul commands us in our fight against sin, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Whatever your sin, starve it out. Will it take time? Well, the fatter you've made it, the longer it will take to starve it. Some of you have piglet-sized sin. You know it's going to take some time, but you'll get it licked eventually. And some of you got 330-pound overweight market-sized sin. You got a big old fat pig. Start starving it. Stop feeding it. Stay away from it. Abstain from it. By grace, in the Spirit, starve it out. Watch it shrivel up and die and rejoice in the Lord. You know, anybody can make excuses for their sin, but those who love Jesus, those who live like they're from another world, they take action against this sin that's waging war against them. Maybe you need to throw away your phone, get a different job. Friend, life is short, eternity is forever. Do whatever it takes. Jesus says, pluck your eye out, cut your arm off. You can make all these kind of arguments about it. That's not what he meant. And okay, what are you doing about your sin? Starve it. Friend, are you in the battle? Starve your sin. Let me give you another strategy. If you've ever read the Puritans, they had like 74 ways to kill sin. I'll give you a few of them. One they often talk about is hating sin. You say, oh, brother, I'm here. Obviously, I hate sin. I'm with a bunch of men on a Saturday. Well, hating sin is not the only... It's not just hating the consequences from sin, which is often what people hate. It's not just hating the effects of sin, which often bother us and cause us to despise sin. It's primarily in our hearts and our consciences hating the sin because of who it's offended. You know, Brett talked a little bit about David. David was a mess. David had plenty of sin that we could point at. But Psalm 51, verse 4, it's Christianity's most famous mea culpa. David says, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. There was Uriah dead, and Bathsheba now his wife. And David says, against you and you only have I sinned. Not that his sin wasn't against them, but his prime sin was against God. He understood why sin was to be hated. Hate sin for what it is. I love a description by John Bunyan. It's provocative and profound, and yet it's still muted and puny from God's perspective. He says, sin is the dare of God's justice and the rape of his mercy, the jeer of his patience, the slight of his power, and the contempt of his love. You hate sin like that? That's your every sin. Do you believe it? I don't. Not enough. Our worldly affluence dulls our senses. Our religious activity dims the light of God's white-hot holiness, and we become comfortable with our sin when we should be hating it. We struggle with it when we should kill it. Do you hate it? If not, listen to another famous John Owen. He says, bring thy lust to the gospel, not for relief, but for further conviction of its guilt. Look on him whom thou hast pierced and be in bitterness. Say to thy soul, what have I done? What love, what mercy, what blood, what grace have I despised and trampled on? Have I obtained a view of God's fatherly countenance that I might behold his face and provoke him to his face? Do you recognize your sin like that? A provocation to God's face? Or is it a slip up? Friend, take your sin to the cross. See what your sin has done. See the love and the grace and the mercy and the blood, and hate your sin and love your Savior. Be a child of God, brokenhearted over your sin against God. Or be an imposter. Brother, in the holy war, you must hate your sin. Third, you should isolate your sin. Owen says, sin, like any other enemy, thrives amongst its allies. That's a good word. If you're to wage an effective war against your sin, then figure out what its allies are and get rid of them. Maybe its allies aren't bad things. It's not bad to be tired. But if you find yourself sinful all the time when you're tired, what should you learn to do? Stop being an idiot and get a nap. Or go to bed. Don't sleep in. That's another sermon, but figure out what it is and get rid of it. If you're trampling underfoot the blood of Christ, Hebrews chapter 10, in a perpetual, habitual pursuit and falling into sin, make and take drastic action. Jesus is worth it. What gives you opportunity to sin? Get rid of it. What triggers your temptation? Get away from it. Whatever those answers are, say an eternal goodbye to them. Heaven's a long time. Don't worry about what you give up on earth. Tim Chester says we're all prone to sin when we're hungry, angry, lonely, or tired. He has an acronym called HALT. Anytime you're one of those four things, you should pay attention. It's a wise word. Don't give sin allies. Isolate the sin and kill it. Some of you likely just need to get a little spiritual gumption and self-discipline and start attacking your sin. God works in amazing ways, but He rarely works without empowering us to do the work. Excuses are unacceptable. Jesus died for your sin. Live like sin is dead to you. Live in the Spirit and in His power. Don't grieve the Spirit and ruin His mercy. Fourth, overwhelm your sin with what God has done. Puritans love to do this. If you have Christ, you have all you need. If you have Christ, you have all you need. You lack nothing. You have all the perfect grace God can provide you in your sin to get you out of your sin. Do you believe that?
Yeah.
Well, I hope you do. Is God insufficient in His provision for you to fight your sin? No. Does your life tell that story, though? Are you unwilling to receive His grace and His help in the way that He offers and provides? Grace should be floating around your soul everywhere. It's like if you have an old truck, you know, with a bench seat, 1980s or 1990s Chevy truck, and you whack that seat, what happens? Dust. 20, 30 years of dust comes up. That's God's grace in your soul. It's always there. Look for it. Beg for it. Ask God for help. God's grace is there and it's training us. Titus chapter 2, this is the beauty of grace. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. To truly kill sin, we must know that God has not given up on us in our sin. That's where His grace is useful to us. His grace is at work in us. Even when we've lost patience with ourselves, even when we've done the same thing over and over, even when we want to give up, God will not give up. He's still there calling us back to obedience and joy in Christ, pursuing holiness like Christ. So go to war, friend. Go to war against your sin. Persevere. Fight on with courage. For God gave us a spirit of, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control, 2 Timothy 1:7. Grace is there. Put on your spiritual war paint and get busy. Fight the war. No matter how strong the temptation to sin is, get this, you don't have to. By grace, God will empower you to run from it. You know, it's impossible for those in Christ to be overwhelmed by sin. We don't like that, but it's true. Sin can't make you sin. Romans chapter 12, verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Those are commands, and God doesn't demand or command of us what He hasn't equipped us for. Friend, on your own, you can't fight sin, but in Christ, you can't not fight sin. You have to fight sin, and in Christ, you'll win. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, for this is the will of God. You're struggling with sin. Is that what it says? No. says your sanctification. This is the will of God in Christ, your sanctification. Philippians 1:6, Paul tells these people, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. This is what God is doing, making you holy if you're in Christ. So if you're not becoming more holy, if you're not pursuing holiness, if you're not waging this war, then my question for you and your question for yourself should be, am I in Christ? Friend, love grace and hate sin, abstain from the passions of the flesh. God has given you what you need. He has given you grace. He's given you a Savior who by His Spirit trains us in godliness. Fill your mind so full of God and His glory that there's no room for sin. Psalm 119:11, I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Commune with God, that long to be with God, so there's no desire for sin. Colossians 3, the first three verses. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on these things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Christian, if indeed you are a Christian, you have all you need to wage the war against the flesh. You have Christ. Seek Him. Long for Him. Love Him. I love how Richard Sibbes, four centuries ago, sums it up. He says, we have more for us than against us. Don't be offended. But he says, what coward would not fight when he is sure of victory? None is here overcome but he that will not fight. That's His way of saying, put your man pants on and get in the battle. Fight. Go to war and see God win in you and through you and for you as you wage war against the flesh. The fourth action that directs your warfare is that you must champion the pursuit of holiness. Champion holiness no matter what. Make that the priority of your life. Maintain your holy status as preserved for the Lord, useful to the Lord, sanctified unto the Lord no matter what. Peter tells us, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Observe with me, where does Peter know that we will be? In the world, with the Gentiles, with those people who are not God's people. If your excuse for sin is that you're in the world, open your eyes. That's where the war is to be fought. In front of those who are not God's people, Gentiles, that God by His grace might give us opportunity to see them come to know Him. That's where we live, in the world, but not of the world. So keep your conduct honorable. Friend, how you live before the world is a marker of where you stand before God. If you can come and be with God's people all holy and wonderful and then go to the world and be all whatever and whatever, that's a problem. Peter says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Chase righteousness and holiness in front of the world. Don't chase politics. Don't chase your rights. Who cares about your agenda? Care about Jesus. Chase Jesus. Jesus says we're to be salt and light in front of the world. Are you? If the world can't taste our salt, there's a problem. But our salt better taste like the heavenly gospel and not an earthly platform. Because you can be right on every social issue. You can be right on every political problem. You can convince the entire United States to follow your wisdom. But if you're not leading them to Christ, who really cares? Be careful, friend, to champion holiness no matter what. Leave other causes to other people. Because your kingdom, your country, your homeland is heaven. And it cares about souls. Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, Paul tells us, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Friends, shine as lights of blameless and innocent conduct, making much of God and the homeland we've been promised, not the world we've been called out of. Fifth, count on counterattacks. Count the enemy significant. Understand that it's coming. Don't be oblivious to the assaults of the world. This is becoming more obvious to the West. It's been obvious to the rest of the world since Jesus died on a cross. But everything about a true Christian is hostile to the world. The gospel is a stumbling block. The truth is obscured to them in their sin. And to call sinners to repentance is hate speech. Peter says, conduct your conduct amongst the Gentiles. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, so that Peter's a prophet. It's going to happen, he says. It's coming. Expect to be attacked. And when you're attacked, what do? You defend yourself? Do you protect yourself? Do you start a commune? Down the page a little bit at verse 21, chapter 2, verse 21. To this you've been called, because Christ also suffered, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Friends, you don't need to defend yourself. You don't need to promote yourself or protect yourself. Look to Jesus and notice where he looked. Look to Jesus and notice who he trusted. Verse 23 again, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Friend, you must do the same. Expect the attack of the world to come. Count on counterattacks. Lastly, consider the future superior. Live for eternity. Contend for God's glory and not your good. Verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Again, fight for holiness, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, expect its coming. They may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Friends, Jesus is coming back. We're aliens and exiles today, but on this day, we'll finally be home. So until then, labor and fight and wage war and contend for God's glory and not your own. Jude reminds us in verses 24 and 25, he says, now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. That's it, friends. God will keep you. God will preserve your life. God will give you life to come. The world will hate you. It's coming for you. The desires of the flesh wage war against you, but Jesus is coming back for you. God did not save you so that you could wage endless war. The streets of the New Jerusalem will not be lined with soldiers, but sons and daughters. This war with our flesh, woven through our existence now, is merely the prologue to our eternal peace that's coming for us. But until then, wage war against sin. One day soon, brother, the chaos and the horror of this battle will give way to a heavenly chorus where we proclaim, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And these light and momentary afflictions, they'll find their purpose satisfied as we gaze face to face with the beauty of the eternal Son of God in all of his glory. No sinful thoughts will distress you. No rogue passions will come upon you. No nagging temptations will torment you. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. May we live for that day. Brothers, fight like your life depends on it. Go to war with sin. Live in this world like you don't belong. Live like aliens and exiles and fight sin like your life depends on it today. Fight a little longer. Resist a little more. Deny yourself today. Just another day. And one day you'll rejoice forever. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we see this charge from Peter. We recognize who we are, that we feel the war within us, and I pray that we're fighting by your grace in the spirit you've given us. Father, help us. Help us to hate our sin. Help us to love our Savior. Help us to put Him off and put this world off as we long for the next, as we await our Savior coming from heaven. May He be the focus of our affection and our attention. Father, we praise You for the work that You've done by Your grace on our Savior's cross to deliver us from the domain of darkness and bring us into Your kingdom, to be joint heirs with our Savior, to be His brothers, to be brothers of one of another, that we might all call You Father. Father, help us today for Your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.